This is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. I'm glad you found your way to this webpage, and I trust that you'll find something of help and encouragement in the sermon that follows this brief greeting. We would be delighted to have you join us at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile up the hill from beautiful downtown Troutdale. Or feel free to write me at gbrumbelow@gmail.com or give me a call, 503-709-6439. May God's abundant blessings be yours to the full. Well, thank you, ensemble. That was fun. Thank you, folks, for listening so well and courteously. It's a good way to introduce new music to the congregation, so that's kind of what happened. So you can all look forward to singing that with us somewhere down the road. I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. So I would invite you to be turning there if you brought a Bible. And if you didn't bring a Bible, hopefully there's one within reach. But when we read, as well as here, it at least doubles our exposure to the truth. And that's why one of the reasons we're here is to hear the truth of the Word of God. Thank you to each one who's had a part this morning. And we just look forward to seeing what the Lord will do among us over the next time for this service, about a half hour. The children will be in the service with us, and looks like somebody's given them stuff to absorb some of that childhood energy, so that's all good. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and whatever version you're reading, we're reading here the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. Goes like this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We read these words of the Apostle Paul, dictated 2,000 years ago, and we see how pertinent they are for today, because there's still a battle. There's still an enemy. Lord, we're still vulnerable to the attack of the enemy, to all of his nonsense and lies, to his distractions. Oh, Spirit of God, please help us to hear what you would say to us today, that we may be equipped for this battle. Father, grant that it would not be that anybody would go out of this room this morning oblivious to the reality of the battle and unaware of how to resist the enemy. Father, please give us this. We ask for this because of the merit of our Savior. In His name, amen. My parents' generation experienced Pearl Harbor. December 7, 1941, 2,403 Americans were killed by Japanese invaders' flying airplanes. And for 60 years, Pearl Harbor Day was the annual reminder of the worst attack on U.S. soil. For 60 years, that was our reminder every year, worst attack, until September 11, 2001. On that day, Pearl Harbor fell to number 2 on the list, because on that day, 2,977 people were slaughtered by jihadists flying airplanes directed by a man named Osama bin Laden that few of us had ever heard of, who was operating from a cave somewhere in Afghanistan. Pearl Harbor and 9/11. And the difference between these two attacks is more than just numbers, more than just geography. You see, Pearl Harbor was an attack that was driven by national political concerns from a nation with a political agenda. But 9/11 was different, because the 17 hijackers who went to their deaths in order to murder 3,000 people were being driven by an ideology, that is, by a religion, a worldview that sets itself against Jesus Christ and his church, that directly opposes Christianity, just as their successors do today. They want to establish Islam everywhere in the world. They want to eradicate Christianity. They kill people and don't hesitate to kill all who refuse to submit. Bin Laden is dead, but his movement is very much alive today. Look at ISIS in Syria and Iraq, Boko Haram in Nigeria, Al-Qaeda and the Taliban in Pakistan, Al-Shabaab in Kenya. They are killing innocent victims by the hundreds, by the thousands. Their victims include our own brothers and sisters, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that these acts on the part of these people are examples and illustrations of what we read here in Ephesians 6. Bear with me. Now, I just read one of the most well-known and popular passages in the New Testament. It's a comfort to many Christians. Many Christians find strength in this passage on spiritual warfare. It may be one of your favorites, and we're going to be looking at it over the next 3 Sundays. And before we dig in, here's a question we need to think about. Why are these verses in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write these verses? You see, everything in the Bible is there by intention. Nothing is there as a sort of afterthought. It's not like Paul and his scribe going down with quill on parchment and he finishes his verse 9, yours in heaven, that there's no partiality with him, and he sees he's got some more parchment left. There's some blank space at the bottom of the page, and he asks himself, well, let's see, what should I write to fill up this page, because I hate to waste this precious parchment. No. Everything in the Bible is intentional. It has purpose. And that applies to this paragraph as well, of course. And in fact, this paragraph has special emphasis. Did you notice the very first word there? Finally. This is the last word of exhortation in this letter. What I just read, 10 to 20. Some scholars, in fact, believe that that place of the final word is a sort of reserved for the most important thing I'm going to say in this letter on the part of the writer. That may be. But this is the last exhortation. After this, he gives some closing greetings in 21 and following. But this is the last word of appeal about how we are to walk as Christians. Remember Ephesians 1, 2, 3. all that God has done, all of the blessings and abundance and wealth that's described in the first half of Ephesians. It begins by saying, thanks be to God who has, well, I know it, but I have to read it, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it goes on and on and on. And then halfway through it says, so now how should we live as a result? That's our wealth in Christ. What should our walk in Christ look like? And this is the last descriptor, what we're reading here this morning. And what it's saying is that there's a battle. There's a heavenly battle that you're fighting on earth, that you're involved in on earth, and you're vulnerable. See, life as a pilgrim, as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not a stroll in the park. You're not on leave, you're in the action. You're in a battle. And if you are unaware of this text, if you ignore this text, if you fail to hear this text, your life will be poorer as a result. You will be weak and not strong. You will be defeated and not victorious. You will wither instead of thriving as God intended. And not only you, others will be affected as well, because there are people in your life who look to you for example or encouragement to be a model. And they also will suffer if you don't get what the Apostle Paul is writing in this text. So I beg you to listen carefully. Now, 10 to 20 tells us to fight the heavenly battle while standing on the earth. That's one way you could sum up that whole paragraph. Fight the heavenly battle while standing on the earth. The battle is in the heavens. That is to say, it begins in the heavens. And the war room is in the heavens, but it spills out onto the earth. You don't live in the heavens. Your feet are on the ground, but you're part of this battle. It's a heavenly war with earthly consequences, earthly dimensions. We read here in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and yet humans are involved in this war. It has human victims and human perpetrators. It's a battle between good and evil. And here's what many people don't realize. There's no neutral ground. There's good and evil. There's no neutral ground, you see. Both Jesus and Satan have human troops. Everyone is serving either Christ or Satan. And here the Apostle Paul is calling to everyone who loves Jesus, engage. Be strong. Be in this battle. And he's going to describe in verses 10 to 20 three behaviors. And we're going to look at the first one today. And that is resist the enemy. Verses 10 to 13 focus on the enemy and tell us to resist him. Now again, verses 10 to 20, that whole piece is one unit, but we're going to break it up into three parts, just like we did the marriage paragraph, remember? Chapter 5, 22 to 33 was one paragraph, but we broke it up into three parts. And the reason I'm doing that is because there's so much here, and it's just so very pertinent to life in 2015. And here's one more thing about this text that's a bonus. We've been talking about particular ways to apply how to walk in Christ. We talked about wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. That's what the previous three paragraphs have been. So, the first one was addressed to wives and husbands. So as long as you're a wife or a husband, okay, that's me. And then parents and children, and of course everybody is somebody's child, and a lot of people are parents, but you're not necessarily in that phase of your life. And then in the workplace, slaves and masters, well, some people aren't employed or whatever. But this text in 10 and following is written to everyone. This applies to all Christians directly. So that's another bonus to this. So we're going to do part one today, verses 10 to 13. We will get to part two and part three, but today let's give our attention to part one. I'm going to read it again, verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, verse 10 introduces the whole paragraph. And it says, be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Earlier in the letter, he talks about being strong, about being strengthened. In that place, he says that God may grant you, this is in chapter 3, verse 16, that God may grant you to be strengthened with power. And he goes on to say, here's why I'm praying this, because if you're not strengthened with the power of God, you won't be able to comprehend how immense is Christ's love for you. That's what he says in chapter 3. I don't want you to miss out. I want you to understand how powerful Jesus loves you, how powerfully he loves you. And you won't get that unless God strengthens you for that. So be strong. That's what he says in chapter 3. And now he's saying be strong again, but this is a different kind of strength. It's a different context. This is strength for battle. Be strong in the Lord for the battle so you can resist the enemy. So that's the introduction of verse 10. And then we move to 11, 12, and 13. And here Paul is using a special literary device. It's called a chiasm. Let me just explain this a little bit. You'll notice as we go along here that verses 11 and 13 are almost identical. Twice he says, put on the whole armor. Twice he says, why to put on the armor so you can stand firm. Twice he mentions evil. In verse 11, he speaks of the devil. That's the individual personification of evil. And in 13, the evil day. That's the historical concentration of evil. So there's evil in a person and evil in a moment of history. So 11 and 13 are a restatement. 13 is a restatement of 11. You could say it like that. They're very similar, almost identical. And so they're bookends. They're bookends that speak to, that point to verse 12 in the middle. So verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord. And then in 11 to 13, he explains how to be strong in the Lord by putting on God's armor. And then next week, we'll see, he'll elaborate on that armor. But in this part, he's drawing attention to the enemy, the foe that the armor protects you from. He's saying, resist the enemy. Resist the enemy. In 11 and 13, he talks about resisting. And in 12, he talks about the enemy. And in 11, he answers the question, how do I resist? And in 13, in 11 and 13, he answers the question, how do I resist? And verse 12, he answers the question, who is my enemy? So buckle in, hang on, here we go. We're going to see how this unfolds as we move forward. How do I resist, and who is my enemy? So first, how do I resist? In verses 11 and 13. And once again, notice the almost identical language in these two verses. 13 is a little bit longer. It has an opening word, therefore, and it has that closing phrase. And then everything else in these two verses is perfectly parallel. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. And verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God. 11, that you may be able to stand. 13, that you may be able to withstand. 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. 13, withstand in the evil day. So you see the parallel thing that he's very intentionally doing here. And both verses have the same imperative. Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. The way you resist the enemy is by putting on the whole armor of God. And if you're wondering, what does the armor of God consist of? What is the armor of God? Please come back next week, because we're going to explore that in detail, in some level of detail next week. Today, in this section, 10 to 13, all he says about the armor of God is that you need it. That's the first thing to know about the armor of God. Before he describes it, he says, you need it. You must wear it. The only way you can stand against the devil's schemes is by using the armor of God, standing in God's strength. Your own strength won't do. You might feel like you're pretty tough. And probably you are pretty tough. But for this conflict, it's God's strength that is necessary. And here's the amazing thing about it. God's mighty strength is available to puny humans. We don't have to be on our own. See, that's good news. You're in a battle, but you're not left to your own devices. And this is true for every follower of Christ. No matter how long or short you've been a Christian, no matter how strong or weak you might feel you are, no matter how many stupid mistakes you've made, you can rest in the strength of God. God's strength is available to you. You can live in His power. Let me ask you, because the context here, of course, is the spiritual battle and the enemy. Do you ever feel like the enemy is getting the best of you? Do you ever feel like he's dragging you down into doubt, discouragement? Do you struggle with temptation to some besetting sin that just kind of comes up and grabs you almost? And you're discouraged about it, or maybe you're living in shame. You know what? You don't have to live like that. All of what I just described are schemes of the enemy. And you can resist the enemy by putting on God's armor. You need the armor of God. We'll see the details about this armor next week. But let me just say this much about it today, about this armor. It's not Kevlar. Kevlar, you know, that's the bulletproof vests that law enforcement people wear that can stop a cartridge from a handgun, at least. This armor is not Kevlar. It's not steel. The weapons aren't bombs and bullets. The weapons of our warfare, Paul writes to the Corinthians, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. My colleague Darrell Miller says it like this. This war will not be won by swords, bullets, and bombs. It will be won by the side most convinced of the truth of their moral vision. It will be won by lives lived well and even sacrificed for others. It will be won by truth over falsehood, justice over corruption, freedom over tyranny, liberty over license, love over hate, beauty over vileness. We'll see some more next week about the nature of the armor. Today we see this. Resist the enemy by putting on the armor. And that brings us to the second question. Who is my enemy? Who is it that I am supposed to resist? And we see it in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I believe what Paul is saying here when he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, I don't think he's saying that humans have no part in this battle. I think what he's saying is our ultimate conflict is with flesh and blood. I think you'll see that as we go forward. That's where our ultimate conflict is. And he speaks of four categories of the enemy. Did you see that? Rulers. I'm reading in the ESV. Your Bible may be a little different. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Four categories. And we've seen the first two or three already in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power. So we've seen those three already. And the fourth title My Bible again says spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places is a catch-all term for spiritual beings and their locality in the heavenly places. Now, it's only natural to be a little curious about this and try to know who are these creatures or these beings or whatever you would call them. Who are they? But the Bible really doesn't give us a lot of information about them. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail. Some writers have tried to do that. They've tried to explain some stuff about them, talk about their hierarchy. What is the chain of command? Is a cosmic power in charge of a ruler, you know, and stuff like that. But I'm not sure we can take a lot of that with confidence because the Bible doesn't give us that information. We have a little bit about it in Daniel. Of course, we read about it in places like Revelation and other places in the Bible, but there's not a lot of detail about them, and so it leaves you wondering, well, why this list, Paul? What am I supposed to understand from reading that list that you gave me there in chapter 12? And I would suggest it's this, maybe. Maybe he's using these four categories to bring home to the reader one big truth, and that is this: spiritual forces are at work in the human world. We walk around in our everyday kind of life, you know, and we just kind of see things from our perspective, and there's a whole unseen reality going on as well. That's actually quite a bit more real than what we can see. That's another biblical perspective. Spiritual forces are at work in the human world. And the Bible seems less concerned about explaining the particulars of these powers and more concerned that you know that they're real. Paul is warning you, he's preparing you to be ready for a spiritual battle. Some Christians seem to be unaware of the reality of a spiritual battle, and that's Paul's concern. Don't be unaware, because if you are unaware, you can get blindsided by the enemy. But there's a battle. There's an enemy. Don't be unaware. Resist the enemy. Here's one way to think about it. If the sailors in Pearl Harbor had known what was coming, if the authorities in New York City and Washington, D.C. had had any idea of this destruction on the way, what a different outcome it could have been. Actually, the fact is we weren't totally without warning in either of those stories. But in any case, in both cases, it was ignorance of the enemy that led to unspeakable devastation, to just indescribable destruction and death. And that's not a bad picture of the vulnerability of a believer when he doesn't recognize that he's in a battle and he can get blindsided. And we've all heard the stories. Sometimes very prominent Christians fall into sin because there's a battle. That's one of the dimensions of that whole thing, is the enemy who wants to pull Christians into sin. And it was happening already in New Testament times. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." They have teachings. Of course they do. He writes to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And again, in his second letter to Timothy, he warns about those who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Be aware. Resist your enemy. Who is my enemy? Well, again, the exact details about this enemy are less important than understanding how the enemy operates. One more thing about that. Look in verse 11. He says, he speaks of the devil's schemes. You see that? For we do not, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, what's that? What are some of the devil's schemes? Well, we talked about it a little bit. He tempts you to sin. And then after you sin, he covers you with shame. We talked about this on Wednesday night in Bible study a couple of weeks ago. If the Christian is standing here and there's a temptation to sin there in front of him, the devil is saying, do it, do it. You'll like it. It'll be good. Do it. The Holy Spirit is saying, don't do that. But he walks into the sin. He gets on the other side. And the devil is saying, you're dirt. Look at you. You are worse than dirt. God could never love you. You just won't forget about that. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm ready to forgive. See, the devil schemes. He brings doubts. He tries to lock you into a performance mentality. In other words, well, I really messed up. Now God doesn't love me. He tempts you to idolatry, that is, putting something else in the place of God. These are some of the devil's schemes. You need your armor to resist the devil, to overcome his schemes. The devil is a liar, of course. All truth comes from God. Lies come from the devil. Jesus told some people, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil sows lies in the culture. Resisting the devil includes learning to recognize his lies, to expose his lies, to speak truth against his lies, his schemes in the culture. And right now, in this moment in the history of this country, one of the most insidious lies is that political correctness is more important than religious freedom. That's a lie. We act like political correctness is more important than religious freedom. So, it's unacceptable, for example, to identify radical Islam as an enemy. And how foolish that is. How obvious it is. It's considered offensive for a Christian to be guided by his faith. I guess Mike Huckabee, one of the potential candidates for the presidency, recently said, we are coming towards a time of the criminalization of Christianity. And I mean, that's the trajectory we're on. But a business owner isn't free to decline service on the basis of religious convictions. And you don't have to go very far for that, folks. Right here in Gresham, Sweet Cakes, I think Sweet Cakes by Melissa is the name of it, on Friday, the decision came down that they would have a $135,000 fine for refusing to provide a cake for a same-sex marriage. And by the way, we need to get behind them, and there's ways to do that. Talk to me afterwards. A florist in Kennewick, a pizzeria in Indiana. What do these have in common? They've all been threatened with legal action, threatened with getting shut down. At least one of them has been shut down, Sweet Cakes right here, for declining to serve a same-sex wedding. They weren't judging anyone. They weren't telling anyone what to do. They weren't being hateful. They were just exercising their right to decline business. Did you ever walk in a business and see a sign that says, no shoes, no shirt, no service? I've seen signs like that lots of times. I've seen signs that says, We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. So, you know, and for doing that, they've been vilified and threatened and sued, and it's not right. And even at least one prominent person from the homosexual community, at least one, probably more than one, is speaking up to say, no, that's not right. So it's not an us and them issue. It's a scheme of the devil, and we need to stand against it. Now, this passage here in Ephesians 6, some of you are familiar with it. You've read it for years. You know what it says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, like politicians, for example. Politicians are not the enemy. There's plenty to be concerned about in the political circles. And you need to be aware of what's happening in the political circles. You need to speak up. You need to make your voice known. And above all, you need to vote. I really believe if every evangelical Christian in this country voted, we wouldn't be in such a sorry mess that we're in today. Having said that about politics, it's important to understand that when it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, ultimately we are engaged in a spiritual battle that's upstream from politics. And that is a battle for the culture, because the culture is the product of a society, the way of living. And that's where the battle is fought. And politics is part of that, but it's not nearly as important as all the news pundits on cable news would have you believe. There's other ingredients of the culture that are important, and there's other ways for Christians to engage. In fact, this is the current issue of World Magazine. The headline article, Surviving ISIS, and I was stunned to read something in it. This is the decision of one group of Christians. Assyrian Christians, a group called Dwek Nasha, a militia, made up of largely Assyrian Christians. Dwek Nasha. And they live in Syria, and they've decided to engage the enemy at this level. Well, let me just read what this guy says. This is a place where the Kurds, you've heard about the Kurds. The Kurds are a Muslim minority group that have never been into this extreme Islam stuff, and they're fighting ISIS and people like that. The Kurds are. But this guy, who is one of the founders of this group, Dwek Nasha, that's mostly Christian militia, this is what he said. After the ISIS advance in Mosul and Nineveh, we concluded that just calling for help at the political level doesn't bring anything. We started to see it is our task, our obligation to participate in freeing our land. It's not acceptable to watch our lands taken by terrorist groups and we just watch while the Kurds fight. And I thought, I think there's something of American history in there. And you don't have to agree with it, but I offer it as a like way out on the end example of one way for Christians to engage in the culture, to fight for the freedom of their country. Now, we're going to close this. Here's one more thing about this enemy that I want you to see as we close. These categories of evil spiritual forces, I mentioned that we'd seen them already in 1:21, where it says Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ is exalted above all these powers. He's already defeated the devil. He said very shortly before he went to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. On his last night, looking forward to the cross, he said, the ruler of this world is judged. Here's the question. If Jesus has already defeated these powers, how is it that we're still fighting? Is the Bible contradict itself? Why does Paul say in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Some of those spiritual forces we read about earlier. What's going on? If Christ has conquered, why are we still in a battle with these spiritual forces? How can a group like ISIS have any influence at all, much less beyond such a murderous rampage as they are? Here's the answer, folks. It's a fair question, it's a good question, and there's an excellent answer. And this is it. We are in the already not yet tension of the Christian life. The kingdom of God is called the already, or some people call it the already not yet kingdom. And here's what that means. On the one hand, yes, Christ has died. He has risen again. He has already conquered the foe. We've already read the end of the story. We know who wins. But we're in the not yet time looking forward to that. So he's already won, and yet we're in this not yet time. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet we have our feet on the ground. The kingdom is not here in its fullness. It's coming. It has been begun. It's not yet here in its fullness. And Paul assures us about this in chapter 1. He says, "You who believed were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." It's coming. It's not here yet. We're battling spiritual forces in the heavenly places while we're standing on the earth. A day is coming when that battle will come to an end, and our glorious King will reign without any rival, without any opposition. He will be the Lord. And until that day, we can go in the strength of his mighty power. That will change your life. It's the same power that broke the chains of sin on a Friday afternoon in a place called Golgotha. It's the same power 3 days later that conquered death. Glory to God. Praise be to Jesus Christ. He is our strength. Let's walk in him today. Father, bring home to our hearts the power of this truth. Have your way, Lord, in what happens from here in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.